Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship Old Testament Study for Sunday, January 17th, 2016. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. It's old style.
Yes, it's right. We're breaking it down old style.
And then there's new style.
Old style. If you grew up in Chicago, you know that, of course, that was the official beer of the Chicago Cubs for many, many years.
No, we're not doing it that kind of old
no,
style.
No, we aren't.
Although, in the Old Testament, they probably drank a lot of beer and wine. I mean, because that was better than the water.
Yeah, yeah. And because, well, I don't know if they had the same conditions there as they did in the farmers here in the U.S. in the early days of the nation, where it was easier for farmers in the Ohio River Valley in the late 18th century, early 19th century to convert their corn into whiskey and transport it that way than it was to take the grain to
market. Well, so, maybe. Yeah. I don't know.
getting it to the markets.
Sorry,
in the
I just heard a big click.
Yeah, I know. We was too loud. I'll have to turn down the thing here. Okay. Anyway, just to, again, my history geek coming through again.
I love your history geek.
Well, it does help understand what we're trying, if we can do it anyway. And it's difficult because being 21st century surrounded by technology, it's hard to understand the mindset of somebody living 3,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Even 200 years ago, our ancestors in the early 19th century, trying to make a living on the frontier.
Even 100 years ago, kids today would have trouble relating to my conditions growing up 63 years ago. So try to figure that out.
Well, yeah, yeah. And our grandchildren. What? Your televisions were only two-dimensional? So
what, you didn't have a TV when you were little? I didn't.
Yeah. Well, I'm just old enough to just remember the days when the channels were few and the colors were two. So black and white.
But my older sisters literally grew up in a log cabin, and literally they washed their clothes in a creek. So, hey.
Not that far removed from the days of our ancestors. And now, like the comedian Larry Miller says, when a fuse blows, I sit in the corner and cry.
And so would we.
Yeah. Well, we look at the coming of the king, the transition from the days of the judges to the Davidic line through the man that the Israelites demanded as a king.
Yeah.
Because they were being oppressed by outside enemies.
They're going to come and kill us. So we need a king. You know, it's an interesting contrast to the New Testament study we published earlier today that is about the coming of the real king, the Lord God himself in flesh. And this is really about the rejection of the Lord God saying, no, we want a flesh king, just, you know, one that we like and who's cool and really tall.
Yeah. So, it was interesting because we'll get into this here in just a minute. We'll open with a word of prayer because we'll save the comments for when we actually start talking here. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together again over your word. And we thank you for preserving your word for these centuries, these millennia. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the minds of those in the stories, to know, Father, that they were flawed, just as we are. And that while you may not use us to set up kingdoms or to save people from outside oppressors, that in our own way and in our own sphere of influence, we are to serve in the ways that you lead. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to discern your leading and to live according to your word and your will. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Before you and I actually start talking about this, I've actually had to turn down my headphones, which is unusual for me. So you're running it hotter over there than normal.
No, I had actually set up the headphones this morning. I don't think I
normally have this at 12 o'clock. It's more like 11 o'clock now.
Oh, okay. Well, just accordingly here. Okay. Is that, I just tweaked it just slightly. I don't want to.
Well, that's fine. I just don't want it to be so loud that we get some more of those clicks and things.
No, I agree. I agree. I don't like the electronic over modulation.
Okay.
Okay. First Samuel, begin at chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. Is that close to pronounce it? Abijah?
Probably Abiyah.
Abiyah. Oh, yeah, right. They were judges in Beersheba. That's the very southern tip of Israel, which is not where Samuel was from. Samuel was from Ramah, which is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice.
Well, we see this story over and over again.
Samuel wasn't any better of a father, apparently, than Eli was with his sons. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Now, maybe his sons went to Beersheba, so they were out of Samuel's sight. Because "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them."
That's sad.
It is.
That's tragic.
And I was trying to reconcile this with...
Sorry, I heard another click.
No, that was me going...
Oh, well, stop it. we're talking about clicks because every once in a while, if there's an electronic click, if we overdrive.
Yeah, so if I get the modulation on the mixer turned up, yeah, the electronic overmodulation.
but now you're just trying to play with my head.
Now I'll really freak people out. I'll go back and edit out the earlier clicks. So they won't know what we're talking about.
What?
I'm trying to reconcile this with Deuteronomy 17, because I remember when reading through the Bible previously that coming across these verses in 1 Samuel and thinking, okay, well, God never intended the Israelites to be ruled by a king, but to be ruled by judges, which we see in the beginning of the book of Judges. But in Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." So God is saying, yeah, you can have a king, but the difference is, the Lord your God will choose, the Lord your God will determine when the king should be set on the throne.
That's true. However, if that section is what I remember it, he goes on to say what we hear echoed here, that, "And when you do, the king will do the following."
Yes, yes, beginning at verse 18, "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom," and that was the next point I was going to make, "he shall write for himself in the book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers," et cetera, et cetera. So, so there were a couple of differences here, and we'll see how Samuel repeatedly demonstrates that he was not spiritually or really dispositionally prepared to be the king.
You mean Saul?
Saul, that is. Not David, Saul.
You said Samuel.
And nor Samuel. I'm going to edit that part out too. Clearly the anointing has left me this morning. No, Saul was not really prepared, other than the fact that he was just really tall and handsome. So, verse 6, "And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I have brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.' So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves.'"
The last words, "and you shall be his slaves." Up until this point, if you were a voter in the United States today, listening to
that very thing,
you'd be going, "Hey, jobs program. He's going to give us money, buy land that we're not using. He's going to buy some of our flock. It's going to be great.
And he's only going to take 10%.
Yeah.
That's
awesome.
A pretty sweet deal.
Oh, yes.
Where do we sign
flat
up?
Flat tax.
Exactly. That's Rand Paul's flat tax. I was thinking that very thing.
Until you get to "and you shall be his slaves."
Like,
the fact is, That is what it means.
Yes, it does. Verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And we'll see in a couple of chapters here why that's going on, because they're being oppressed by the Ammonites pretty hard. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city.
Chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. Lots of money.
Mm-hmm.
And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. At that time, according to best estimates based on bones and teeth and things that are found in Israel, from that time period, the average guy was probably 5 to 5.5 feet tall.
Yeah.
And in fact, there are references in the wars that Julius Caesar wrote about and other Roman sources that the average Roman soldier was only about 5.5 feet tall.
Right.
So, you know, honestly, back then, it genetically, probably they could have been 6 feet tall.
But nutritionally.
Nutritionally, yeah. Exactly. They didn't get great nutrition.
So me at 5'11", you know, I would have been considered really...
pretty darn tall and very handsome. But if you are from the shoulders upward taller than anybody else,
mm-hmm.
he probably was 6 feet or taller.
Yeah.
So he was very tall.
Right.
Now the donkeys, verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost.
And this is an interesting observation because it's establishing that Saul is a bad shepherd. Unlike David, whom we'll see later, is a good shepherd.
That's a really...
Saul loses his flock of large animals.
Mm-hmm.
Duh.
So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. It doesn't say Saul lost them. It does say he sent to look for them.
And is not successful in finding them.
No, he doesn't.
This is a literary device being used by the writer of 1 Samuel to demonstrate the difference between Saul and then later David.
David, who was the least as far as height, probably.
Right.
Very short.
But was willing to go toe-to-toe with a lion to save his sheep.
And with a giant later on.
Yes.
Verse 4, and he passed, Saul, and he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shaalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.
And here's another observation. Rather than seeking divine assistance in praying, you know, Lord, please reveal to us where these are. Okay, well, we've been gone long enough. We looked. We couldn't find them. So let's just go home.
We looked under the lamp. They were lost underneath
the
lamp.
Yeah, I know, but the light's better over there.
Verse 6, but he said to them, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. This is probably the servant saying this.
This is the servant,
okay.
Yes.
Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.
Now, this is, again, interesting. Saul is literally growing up 5 miles from Samuel's hometown, and he doesn't know who Samuel is, which indicates the spiritual state of Saul.
And this next one even continues it. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. We ate all of it. And there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?
Saul is ignorant and thinks that he can just buy.
But that was tradition.
Divine insight.
He gave them something.
But secondly, even more than that, it demonstrates that he's not prepared.
But here's the thing. The servant is.
The servant
answered Saul again. Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. The servant is far more
prepared, righteous
and prepared than the layabouts.
And diligent in seeking those that were lost.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. This is verse 9. Now verse 10, "And Saul said to his servant, 'Well said.'" In other words, you pay. "Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, Ramah, by the way, was up on a little hill, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" Well, they answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has just come down. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel."
Another observation here. The word used was is translated as a prince or leader. And except in one occasion, Yahweh, in referring to Saul, calls him prince or leader, as opposed to David, whom Yahweh refers to as king.
That's a really good point.
Yeah.
"He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people," and some translations actually, "I've seen the affliction of my people." Mm-hmm. That's in the Septuagint. "For I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'"
And that's interesting because some English translations will say govern or rule, the Hebrew
yeah, restrain.
Word yatzor, but instead the better connotation is more accurately restrain or hold back or even arrest.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
"Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?' Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up, go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind.'"
And again, just pointing out that Saul lived his whole life within 5 miles of Samuel, who'd been judging Israel for decades at this point, and he still didn't know who he was.
Exactly. Good, good point. "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? And yet we know he's from a wealthy family."
Yeah, but the Benjaminites, of course, this is not long after the Benjaminites they were very nearly wiped out by the rest of Israel because of the because Saul's hometown, Gibeah, was the town responsible for the war of the rest of the tribes of Israel against Benjamin. They raped the concubine of the Levite to death and were very nearly exterminated by the rest of Israel.
Yes, good to remind the listeners of this. I'm shaking my head yes because I remember it. It's just still an odd thing to me for him to say.
Yes,
this layabout rich kids who goes, "Well, yeah, but I'm just little. You know, I'm just a little guy, from the tallest guy in the whole. Am I not the least of all these?"
Yeah, and we'll see other
examples.
It's almost
false humility.
False humility or like you said, a layabout. I don't want this responsibility.
Because later on he's hiding.
Exactly, yes.
Verse 22, "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See what was kept and set. See what was kept is set before you. Eat because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests.'" In other words, "I knew you were coming. Mm-hmm. I set this aside for you."
So the best portion, too.
Yes. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place, Saul, who didn't want to give him anything, made his servant pay. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And they were going down to the outskirts of the city. Samuel said to Saul, "Tell a servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God."
Yes. One other quick thing is we noticed that there was an altar that had been built at Ramah, and that God forbade the building of altars other than the one for his tabernacle. So this indicates again that, as we discussed last week, Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle had been set up, was probably destroyed in the raid by the Philistines, where they captured the Ark of the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
So, okay, 1 Samuel chapter 10. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince,'" again, prince, "'over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord."
Or formerly known as prince.
Yes, question mark with a curly Q. "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah," which is just north of Bethlehem. "And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found without your help. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor."
By the way, the Oak of Tabor, some scholars believe that may actually refer to a cult site.
Oh.
Sometimes those oaks, those massive trees, were considered cult sites.
That's right. Sacred trees were common in that day and age. "Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim," which means Hill of God, "where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man."
Now, I'm just picturing this. The Philistines, who took in the Ark,
right,
and then sent it from city to city to city because it kept, you know, doing things to their town and to their people, and there were all sorts of problems.
Yes.
Mice, hemorrhoids, maybe. And there's a garrison of Philistines, and this Israelite comes in, and they all start prophesying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Philistines must have, get out.
Yeah, and we'll see later on, if we get as far as we hope to today, how they had a very different view of the world then than we do now. And this is similar to the worldview described to me by Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett about the people in Madagascar.
Yes.
There is no separation of the spiritual realm and the physical world. And they see the influence of the spirit realm on everything that they do, which we here in the West have been trained, conditioned, brainwashed into not doing.
Mm-hmm.
We look for natural explanations. It's
science. We know better.
Science, exactly. When the woman fell at his feet, frothing in the mouth and screaming and convulsing, the people there in Madagascar told Dr. Bennett, "Well, we just, you know, she's possessed by a demon. So exorcists come over and exorcise the demon." Here in the West, somebody falls to the ground convulsing and frothing at the mouth and screaming, we call 911.
Mm-hmm.
So the Philistines and many of the Hebrews in this era, when they see something strange going on, they perceive it as a sign, an omen, or perhaps a message from one of the Elohim, one of the gods. So verse 7. "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these things and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, and who was their father. Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this is a derisive statement that became a proverb. The implication was that the belief in that day and age was that true prophets were supposed to be descended from other prophets. And the people knew Kish, that he was no prophet. So the implication was either that Saul was faking it, or that Kish wasn't his father and Saul was illegitimate.
Ah.
Yeah. So that was the explanation behind that that proverb. Verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And interestingly, Mizpah was the same place where the leaders of the other tribes of Israel decided to eradicate the Benjaminites in that matter of the concubine. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves by the Lord before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot.
Interesting that they, to make it seem fair, he didn't say in advance, "I know who it is."
Exactly. Yes, even though he did. Yeah.
Yeah.
He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. And this is the funny part. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Verse 22, so they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." I don't want to be king. Don't make me do it. Verse 23, then they ran and took him from there, dragged him from out among the baggage. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?"
Isn't he tall and handsome?
"There is none like him among all the people." And that was true in many ways. Yes.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!"
Woo!
Then Samuel...
Packers! Woo! Benjaminites! Woo!
Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to unto his home.
Well, you could say that actually Samuel was following the rule. You select a king and you write out the stuff that he's supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. It's like, okay, look, you're going to need a retinue. You're going to need, because what I need you to rescue the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But some worthless fellows said, and remember, this is the verse we talked about, the phrase, Ben Balaim, sons of Belial.
Uh-huh.
And some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us? He was hiding in the baggage." And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace.
Chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead.
Nahash, the snake.
Nahash, yes.
Yes, that's what it means.
And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel."
Now, there's according to Josephus in his work Antiquities of the Jews, he says that there's a it attests to a longer form of this verse that is in some copies of from the Septuagint.
Don't have any notes in this version.
I'm looking
on that,
this is so. This is in the Nerds at the notes at the Net Bible.
Nerds.
Yeah, which you can find at lumina.bible.org. The notes for the Net Bible are really extensive and explain why the translator choose certain choices, and it can help understand certain difficult passages, even in other translations, because we use the ESV, the English Standard.
And if you're not familiar with that translation, I think it just stands for New English Translation. It's not NET as in the Internet Bible.
Right. Just a clever acronym. Yeah. But the New English Translation, and they do use Yahweh instead of the Lord in most places. But here it's interesting. They said that Nahash's practice of enemy mutilation was well known. And in fact, there is an English translation, the NRSV. Adopts this reading with the following English translation. Now, for verse 1, now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. Those were the two tribes east of the Jordan. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered Jabesh Gilead. And the translators of the NET Bible said, you know, this may be a better translation, but it's so, the evidence for it is so limited that they followed the Masoretic Hebrew text in what we, and so did the ESV translators, what we just read.
Now, not only would this losing your right eye to an enemy give, you know, this whole idea that we're slaves and we're worthless and we weren't willing to fight, but also it would make it very difficult for them to fight because you can't see distance and judge distance very well with just one eye.
Exactly. But you could still farm, which would mean you'd still be able to pay tribute, which was what Nahash was looking for.
Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. In other words, don't invade us for 7 days. Mm-hmm. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud.
Now, you'd have to wonder, from a military standpoint, why Nahash would allow this. You know, 7 days to go round up reinforcements? He was probably so confident of victory that, say, hey, if we've got more enemies fighting against us, that means more loot at one shot.
And greater report. Hey, he defeated even more. So
Exactly.
It just makes him look better. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, and I want to stop before I get to the saying, this is a parallel to what was done that got Benjamin reduced to almost no men.
Yes, yes.
It's the same thing, but with oxen, not pieces of a harlot.
Exactly.
Pieces of a concubine.
That's a very good point.
Saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be to done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man.
And one other point here, this is interesting. Verse 6 there, chapter 11, the Hebrew is Ruach Elohim, Spirit of God, instead of Ruach Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh, which indicate that, yes, he was given a temporary anointing there to...
Well, I would say absolutely so, because previously the Spirit fell upon him, and it apparently said, no, I'm not going to be with you all the time, because he was hiding in the luggage.
Yeah, exactly. This phrase Spirit of Yahweh occurs with reference to some of the earlier judges like Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, and also to David. But for Saul, he only gets the Ruach Elohim.
Well, he took a yoke.
Ruach Elohim, by the way, also applied to Balaam, the prophet for prophet.
Oh, okay. Verse 8. When he mustered them, don't want to go too much into that because that's a huge study.
Yeah.
Getting into exactly what the Spirit does. But, you know, that's probably written that way. In fact, I know it's written that way for a reason because the Lord inspired this. Therefore, you're probably right that it was just a temporary thing. But again, it rather than confuse people, because it confused me, and now I'm going to have to go read a bunch of stuff. I blame you for taking my afternoon away from me. Verse 8, when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. That's huge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. You know,
good
okay,
for
we'll give him a point for that.
Right.
Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Chapter 12, and Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. Yay. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of your hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. See, it was Nahash who was the instigator of this whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Now this would be the dry season.
That would be bad, actually.
It would be bad. Not only would it possibly destroy the crops, but in the dry season, the thunder and rain could lead to flash flooding, which could lead to drowning and death. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. What a great line. Mm-hmm. Consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.
Chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, I'm going to stop there.
Yes.
Because there are a few translations that actually provide something different there. And they actually say that Saul was 30 years old, mm-hmm. and he reigned for 42 years.
Yeah, it appears that a number was dropped out of the Hebrew text. And this is, again, according to the translators of the NET Bible. Mm-hmm. Since it stands in the Masoretic text, it reads literally, a son of a year, which would mean that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, which, of course, is ridiculous. The KJV translators said Saul reigned 1 year, but that's not the normal meaning of the Hebrew text upon which the translators are drawing. Now, the Septuagint lacks the entire verse, most copies of it. Some Greek manuscripts have 30 years there, while others 1 year. So basically, this is not a clear verse, and the translators have had basically to do their best with what was available.
Precisely, and what makes it even more problematic, if you go with the alternate that he was 30 years old when he became king and reigned for 42 years, mm-hmm. then you find his son, Jonathan, mm-hmm. the head of an entire division,
yeah.
which you wouldn't think the son of a 30-year-old man would be old enough to do.
Right. Even if he married early.
Even if he was 15 when he had a child.
Right.
Jonathan would still only be 15.
Exactly. So, yeah, it's a bit problematic. The ESV, again, translates, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, indicating that perhaps the translation or the understanding should be that he was, this was 1 year after he was anointed by Samuel and the defeat of Nahash.
Could be.
Yeah.
And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench, once again, mm-hmm. to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead.
Now that the Ammonites are gone, it's a safer over on this side of the Jordan.
You guys over here, why do you only have one eye? Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people following him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. This is interesting because this goes back to before he was even, you know, anointed king, mm-hmm. that Samuel said, when you get there, wait 7 days. When you get to Gilgal, wait for 7 days and I'll get there.
Right.
So Samuel saw something so in the future that, you know, wasn't within the next week or so. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. "Sorry, Saul, but you're not the priestly king."
Exactly. This is a violation of the law.
As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.'" So I decided to disobey him.
Yes.
By doing this. So I forced myself, and offered the burnt offering. In other words, Samuel, this is your fault.
See what you made me do.
Yeah. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.
Mm-hmm.
This was a test. You failed. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We know, of course, this is speaking of David.
Mm-hmm.
And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men.
Against 30,000 plus 6,000 plus, yeah, you know, it was
30,000 just in the chariots, wasn't 30, it?
30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops. So yeah, 36,000. So they were outnumbered like 60 to 1.
Yeah. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them, stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare. This seems odd.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we got some swords here that need to be sharpened before we fight you. Do you mind?
Yeah.
But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for getting the goats. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan.
Mm-hmm.
But Saul and Jonathan, his son, did have them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash.
The Romans were known for that too. They were they exercised very tight sword control. They had very tight sword control laws back in the day. Yeah,
the equivalent of we're going to take all your guns.
Exactly. Yeah. 1 Samuel chapter 14. One day, Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron, and some translations will say under the pomegranate tree. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod.
Interesting.
And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." Clearly, the Lord had shown Jonathan something here because, mm-hmm. yeah, as we see, it works out well. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves," mocking them.
Uh-huh.
And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing," like our sword.
Mm-hmm.
And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. Now, this could mean that Jonathan was going through and, you know, giving him a quick stab, and the armor-bearer was finishing them off, or maybe the Philistines were coming at them from both sides, and they were fighting back-to-back.
Mm-hmm.
Either way, this is pretty remarkable.
Yeah.
And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. So they're very specific here about, how many men they killed and exactly how much ground they covered. Mm-hmm. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Apparently, the Lord was shaking something. And again, the spiritual, the supernatural worldview of the Philistines, they're seeing, hey, these two guys have just killed 20 of our guys, mm-hmm. and now the earth is shaking.
Yeah. And remember, the alternate is a very great panic from God. So yes. This is clearly the Lord.
Exactly. And then they're probably saying, you remember back in the day of Samson when Dagon fell down in front of Yahweh? Dagon is running away from Yahweh again. That had to be in their minds.
I'm sure it was.
Yeah. So, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So they had watchmen looking down there and saying, hey, wait a minute, what's going on down there? Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. Now, some translations, and perhaps this makes more sense, said, bring the ephod here.
Yeah.
Because you would think, again, remembering the days of Samson, or actually, not the days of Samson, but the days when the Philistines captured the ark.
Mm-hmm. You don't want that happening.
You don't want that happening again. Right. So, you know, strike the Samson reference earlier that was misspoken. But the ESV translates it as saying, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Again, bearing in mind that this may actually refer to the ephod. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, what this means here is stop what you're doing. Mm-hmm. Clearly, if Saul had said to the priest, bring the ephod here, what he's doing then is asking the priest to inquire of God, should we go down and join the fight? And halfway through this prayer, before God is answered, apparently, Saul says, stop what you're doing. We're going to go. Again, showing that Saul was not really the leader, a godly leader. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now, this was not uncommon. Looking at the history of that time, looking at the letters from Tel Amarna, the Amarna letters from the reign of, Akhenaten, the groups of raiders called the Apiru Hebrews mm-hmm. were a real thorn in the sides of the city-states that were subject to the Pharaoh. And they were essentially considered mercenaries. They'd sell themselves out to whoever. And we'll see later as we get into the story of David that David, for a time,
was a mercenary.
Yeah, hires on with the king, one of the Philistine lords. So, clearly these Hebrews had gone over to the Philistines because, we're just doing what anyone with a brain would do, selling out to the enemy.
Yeah, grass is greener over here.
They turned on the Philistines.
We've got swords over here.
Yes. Verse 22, likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. This was stupid in two ways.
Yeah.
First of all, this was a long, hard battle, they needed the energy to continue the fight. Secondly, he was making it personal. Hey, these are my enemies instead of the enemies of mm-hmm. Yahweh, which is the way Jonathan approached it, the uncircumcised. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood.
Ooh, that's bad.
They were desperately hungry because Saul said nobody eats. Finally, they couldn't take any more and they violated the law. Verse 33, then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And again, this act not sanctioned under the law. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Now, the priest again reminding Saul, before you do anything, you need to consult. But he, the Lord, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. Now Saul's saying, okay, which one of yous?
It wasn't my fault.
Yeah, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.
Yep.
Yeah. But there was not a man among all the people.
Vow.
Mm-hmm. A man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is upon your people, Israel, give Thummim. The Urim
he
and
figured
the Thummim.
There was a good chance it was going to be Thummim.
Right. The odds were with him, and Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Jonathan, at least, was pious enough to say, okay, you made this vow.
Mm-hmm.
I got to go. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And again, just if he had followed what the law, it's very likely that he could have demolished the Philistines then, but because he was rash, impulsive, and would not wait, victory was snatched from the hand, defeat was snatched from the hand of victory. Verse 47, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, which was an Aramean kingdom up towards Damascus, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malki-Shua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, so his cousin. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting among the Philistines all the days of Saul, hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. So, that worked out perfectly. We're just moments away from hitting the one-hour mark. So,
well, good. And the dachshund's not yet stared at me.
No.
Amazing.
Which is amazing because we're 12 minutes past his lunchtime.
Don't say that very loudly.
Well, next week we will continue with the story of Saul as the Lord rejects Saul. So it's the story transitions to a new phase. Next week we will continue with Saul, 1 Samuel 15 through 20, and we'll probably get into some of the Psalms, a couple of the Psalms as well, because we're starting to get into the Psalms of David, and with the chronological reading plan, they will be interjected into the history as we get into the time of David. Our New Testament study next week will be Matthew 4, Luke chapters 4 and 5, and John 2 through 4, assuming we have enough time to cover all of that ground. And again, if you want to access the archive of just the New Testament or the Old Testament studies, beginning with the first one in each, the links are there in the top menu bar at gilberthouse.org, and the reading order if you want to look ahead and see the path we're taking as we wind our way through the Bible. Father, we thank you for this day and for the word that you have preserved for us, how often we find ourselves repeating the sin of Saul in demanding an answer from you and refusing to wait on you or on your word through others and jumping ahead without your blessing. Lord, we pray that you would grant us discernment to know when you are speaking to us, the courage to follow where your spirit leads us, even as it appears that people, our support is deserting us, knowing that when you are for us, Father, there is none who can stand against us. Lord, again, it is easy for us 3,000 years removed to be critical of Saul and his impetuousness, his impatience, his weakness, but we know, Father, that we are no different. Lord, we just pray that your spirit would guide us and grant us the strength and courage to follow, even into battle, when we face overwhelming odds. Lord, we pray for your blessing on those who seek your face, especially those in need of physical, emotional, spiritual comfort and healing. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts.